That way, you get everything. There's a tendency among preachers to preach what people want to hear. And there are a lot of things in the Bible that people like to hear that are true. But there are a lot of things that are true that people don't like to hear. Normally, when you have a service like this, most of the people are saved. They know Christ as their Savior. And if you preach on any one of three subjects, you won't bother them in the least. Preach on salvation by grace, security of the believer, or Jesus is coming. And they'll love it. And they'll love you the more for it. Because they're saved. They want to hear over and over again. They can't lose their salvation. And they want to hear that Jesus is coming for them soon. I pray a lot about what I preach, and the Lord led me to preach through books. I don't just preach through books, I do other sermons. Sometimes I feel like the God's leading me a different way, and I'll preach some different messages. But for now, we're going through 2 Thessalonians, and we've gotten over to 2 Thessalonians 2:14 and 15. And you see my caption, we're not called to serve other gods in our lives. The last song we sang, I noticed, was The Lily of the Valley. I have found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. The lily of the valley, in him alone I see all I need to cleanse and make me fully whole. In sorrow he's my comfort, in trouble he's my stay. He tells me every care on him to roll. That's about salvation. It's about securing the believer. It's about the fact that he's always there when you need him. That makes good preaching. And most of the time, that's just exactly what I preach on. He all my griefs has taken, and all my sorrow and borne. In temptation, he's my strong and mighty tower. Now, you can preach some mighty fine sermons on that, too. Everybody likes to know they can go to Jesus. But he's always there for them. And all those things are true. But as we were saying this, I looked at the next verse. I have all for him forsaken. We sing a lot, don't we? But do we really mean what we sing? He says, I have all for him forsaken. That's not talking about salvation. That's talking about what God wants from you because you are saved, what God has the right to expect from you, and what you and I should be doing. He says, I have all for him forsaken and all my idols torn from my heart. And now he keeps me by his power. Have you done that? Are you doing it? You can't ever completely overcome your flesh. You're going to sin. But you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, and when you confess your sins, he forgives you. But we are not called to serve other gods in our lives. And that's basically what 2 Thessalonians 2:14 and 15 are talking about. In verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel. If you know Christ as your Savior, it's naturally because you've been saved. You've been born again. And there came a time in your life when God's Holy Spirit called you. He called to you and advised you of your sinful condition. You admitted that you were sinful. You knew that you were sinful. You were helpless, hopelessly lost. So you did what Paul said. You exercised repentance toward God. Repentance is metanoia. It means to turn. It means you turn toward God, acknowledging you were a sinner, helplessly, hopelessly lost. And you put all your faith in Jesus Christ. Putting all your faith in Christ, you believed he was alive. And you called on him to save your soul. He is your only hope. He is the only one who can save you. He is the only one who can keep you. Paul said, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the good news. If I had to maintain my salvation, or if I had to work to earn it initially, that's not good news, because I fail daily. The good news is that Jesus did everything I could not do, and he did it for me, and he died for me in love and compassion, and took my sins in his own body on the tree. And now here's the good news. He's been resurrected from the dead, given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and that's the one I called on to save me. I'm absolutely positive he did. Why, I trust him. I believe him. He said, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I'm saved. I didn't do it casually. I wasn't walking down the street and said, "Hey, Jesus," I say this reverently, "Hey, Jesus, how about saving me?" On the other hand, I didn't have a preacher put words in my mouth. I came to realize I was a sinner. I needed a Savior. And Jesus was the only one that was there to save me. And I went to him, believing he was alive in heaven, believing he died for my sins, and I asked him to save me. Now, that's what I was called to. Okay, I got saved. I believed the good news. I received the word of God with gladness. I was born again from above by the Spirit of Christ. He's the one who convicted me. The Holy Spirit convicted me of a need for salvation. I responded. I responded favorably. And I asked him to save me. He did. So I've been saved. Well, what did he save me to? Well, now I can preach all day on that subject and tell you how safe you are, how secure you are. I can tell you Jesus is coming back for you. I can give you wonderful things out of the Word of God that are tremendously comforting. And indeed, God meant for them to be preached. But here's why God called me. And here's why I got saved. And here was God's purpose. To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The same man who wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 said, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." Indicating the purpose of that was that the glory might be of God and not of us. Well, I got this treasure by the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, 58 years ago. And for 58 years, Christ has been trying to work in me to transform me from the obnoxious, miserable, self-centered, self-serving, self-worshipping, jealous person that I am. And he's been working in me to change my attitude and my outlook. That's why he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." You said, "Well, Brother Michael Murray, after 50 years, surely you've reached that plateau." No, I haven't. This is a continual battle that goes on all your life and until the day you die. Therefore, brethren, he said, since you've been saved, since you've been called the glory of God in our Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught. People say, "I don't believe we ought to have traditions in the church." Well, I agree we shouldn't have traditions like passing the same old sock around that's been passed for 200 years just out of tradition. I don't believe there are a lot of things man has established that has tradition in the church that should be followed. But these traditions are traditions that God established. They involve the ordinances of the church, baptism, the Lord's Supper. He says, therefore, brethren, members of the church at Thessalonica, stand fast. Don't waver from this. He said, hold the traditions which you have been taught. Now, here's what he's talking about. Whether by word, this is the epistle, the word that he's written, it's the word that we preach, or our epistle. By word or our epistle. The epistle is what I'm showing you. Paul had told them verbally by word. You say, "Well, I sure wish I could have heard what Paul said." Well, thank goodness. By the grace of God, everything God wanted you to know that Paul said, he had Paul write. And it's here in the New Testament. It's available. And he says, "I want you to hold to those." How can you hold to them if you don't know what they are? I've listened to people. I remember one time, this woman came out at a church down in Hope, Arkansas. And she said, "I really liked that message, said it didn't have any doctrine in it." Well, the very fact that Christ saves is doctrine. The very fact that he keeps his doctrine, the very fact that he's coming again is doctrine. The way he tells us to conduct the Lord's Supper is doctrine. The way he tells us to observe baptism is a doctrine. And God says, "You hold fast in all of that." Now, we're going to go back to the first part of 2 Thessalonians. We've covered 2, 14, and 15. And we're going to take a look at what Paul prayed about for that church. And I'm sure Paul would pray the same prayer for us. 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12. "Wherefore also we pray also for you, that our God would count you worthy of his calling." Preachers learn something. Sometimes they don't realize they've learned it. Sometimes they're as innocent as the driven white snow, and they don't realize they've fallen into the trap. They study, they go through a seminary, or they may not go through a seminary. But they come to understand Jesus saves, Jesus keeps, and Jesus is coming. And they go somewhere, and they start preaching that. That's all they know at first. And they discover that people like it. People get saved. People that are there don't ever get mad at them. They rejoice and hug each other every time somebody gets saved. They talk about Jesus coming all the time. And they say, this is what God means for me to do. God means for me to tell them about Jesus saves, Jesus keeps, and Jesus is coming. The preacher is absolutely correct. That is what God means for us to do. But they don't start preaching on this other, because what happens is they get run off. And they say, we need to get another man in here that'll get more souls saved. We only had 10 saved last year, 5 saved last year, and he needs to preach more of the gospel. He needs to preach more of this. He needs to preach more of that. What they're saying is, he needs to neglect 95% of the Bible and preach the other 5%. And that's one of the biggest problems in our churches. And that's the reason preachers island hop from church to church. One of two things. The people don't want to hear anything except Jesus saves, Jesus keeps, and Jesus is coming. Or they run the preacher off when he starts preaching anything else and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. Wherefore also, we pray also for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling. Do any of you feel worthy of God's calling? I hope not. You're leg up on me and I'm your pastor. I've never felt worthy of God's calling. And I hope to God I never do. It's God that's going to count us worthy of his calling. What's he going to judge us for at the judgment seat of Christ? For whether we're saved or not? Oh no. What's he going to judge us for at the judgment seat of Christ? That we believed in security of the believer? No, we probably wouldn't be there if we didn't believe in that. What's he going to judge us for? The fact that he came? What did we have to do with that? You say, well, what is he going to judge us for? He's going to judge us for whether we stood fast and held the things that we'd been taught, whether by word or by the epistles. We have the epistles completed. Wherefore also we pray for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling. That's what we're going to be judged for. It's not whether we think we're worthy or not. It's whether God thinks we're worthy or not. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, that means you're just going to go on serving God to the very end, and you're not going to know whether you were worthy or not until God says so at the judgment seat. That's exactly right. I know I'm saved. There's no question about that. I know I'm going to heaven. But I'm 70 years old. When God makes an assessment of my life, the degree of faithfulness and how much I responded to his spirit, my soul did, and how well I carried out what he gave me to do and how responsive I was to his spirit, he's going to make that assessment. So what am I supposed to do? Hold fast till I draw the last breath. You say, will it be enough? I don't know. But it sure is worth running the race. You say, well, what's the big deal? You'll be in heaven. There's lots of things in heaven besides just roll around heaven all day. You're going to be alive for 1,000 years, the millennial reign, and forever thereafter. What you going to be doing? Oh, well, I'll just see mom, dad, grandpa, granddad, all the kids. We'll go out and grave decoration. Yeah. Now, there are a lot of things you're going to be doing. And the more that the Lord gives you to do for him, the happier you're going to be. And if you wouldn't do anything for him down here, and you wouldn't hold fast to what he told you to do, and you put other gods before him, you're not going to get much of a reward. You say, well, I'll be in heaven. Absolutely. And that's wonderful. But I want God to judge me worthy. I don't think I'm worthy. Don't think I will be judged worthy. But I sure am going to put up a race because I've got Christ living inside me. He was worthy. He lives inside me, and he'll make that assessment at his judgment seat. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling. He calls you to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he tries to fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and work of power with faith. He bothers you about how much you give to the church. What are you going to do about it? He bothers you about how often you attend church. What are you going to do about it? He bothers you about a lot of things. What are you going to do about it? It's up to you. It's up to you. Salvation isn't up to you. It's by the grace of God. It's true you have to exercise repentance and turn to God and put your faith in Jesus Christ. But after Christ comes to live in you, God leaves it up to you. When he bothers you about something, and it keeps bothering you, keep confessing it as a sin, and if it's within your power to correct it, correct it. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness in the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling. Look back up here at 14:15. He called you to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 12. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. People want to see Christ in you. They want to see somebody who gives what they should. They want to see somebody who loves like they should. They want to see somebody that has patience like they should. Well, what does God really want from us? And beside all this, adding to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge patience. He lists seven things. Besides all this, adding to your faith virtue, knowledge, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness. Seven different things he lists in 2 Peter that he wants you to add to the faith that saved you. Are you anything like Christ? Am I anything like Christ? Do you see Christ in me? Do I see Christ in you? Do others see Christ in you? It's a question of whether they see Christ working in you. It largely depends whether they believe what you say or not. If they can't see Jesus working in you, how do they have any confidence in what you say? If you tell them how wonderful Jesus is, but your life is a denial of it, and you have other gods before him, how can they tell you're of Christ? You say, well, just because I tell them. God means for you to show them. And you're supposed to show them the same thing that was shown to the disciples. The personality of Jesus Christ, operating with the virtues of God and doing his work by responding to his spirit that lives in you. You can't be perfect. And God doesn't want you to be just like Jesus. He doesn't want a little bunch of miniatures. You were born the way you are. But you can exercise patience, faith, compassion, godliness, knowledge, virtue, brotherly kindness, and love. You can exercise these things because Christ lives in you. Question is, we are not called to serve other gods in our lives. What does it mean to be counted worthy of his calling? Exodus 23. That's the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. When we sing that song, The Lily of the Valley, it indicates we're not supposed to have other idols in our hearts. It means there isn't supposed to be anything that we put ahead of God. We aren't supposed to put our wife, or our husband, or our children, our whole family. We're not supposed to put anything above God. We're not supposed to have an idol that we worship that's our job, our profession, our pride, our arrogance. We're only supposed to worship one God, and that's our God. But we have idols in our hearts, and we worship them. You say, well, God means for me to love my husband. You're absolutely right. God means for me to love my wife. You're absolutely right. God means for me to love my family. You're absolutely right. God means for me to work well at my job. You're absolutely right. But let me tell you something. A man who loves the Lord more than he loves his wife, his family, his job, or anything else, is a man who actually, truly loves his wife, his family, his children, and his job more than a man who loves his family, his wife, his children, his job more than God. Because a godly man is what a woman needs. A godly man is what children need. That's what a family needs. A godly man is needed out in the public to perform jobs and work. I don't care if you're a janitor. I don't care if you're the president of First National Bank. I don't care what you do. You need to be a godly man. Because when people see someone that loves God more than they love anything else, that's going to set an example for them. That's going to be an example for their children. And believe me, it's an eternal example. And believe me, when your children stand by your graveside, I hope they can say, my dad loved God more than anything else, more than me, the family, anything else. And I hope they can say that of me. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I love my children. I love my wife. I love the things I do, but not more than God. God wants our divided attention. You say, well, he must be awful selfish. And listen, God wants what's best for you. And what's best for you is to set an example for your children. And if you aren't faithful in church, if you aren't giving what you should be giving, if you aren't doing what you should be doing, then your children see it and your grandchildren see it and they love you and they follow your example. He that loveth father or mother, Matthew 10:37, we're talking about being worthy. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth daughter, son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What comes first? Christ's body, which is the local church, or your daughter, or your son, or your grandkids, or your father, or your husband? What comes first in your life? What is the idol in your life? How many idols do you have? You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, you don't understand. No, you don't understand. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. We're not talking about going to heaven. We're talking about having an idol in your heart that you love more than God. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. How can you expect them to love a God that you don't put first in your life? How can they respect a God if you don't put him first in your life? Now let's look above this. Matthew 10:37. Let's go back to Matthew 10:34-36. People don't like controversy. They don't like trouble. So they have these idols in their hearts that they bow down to. And they say, God will understand. Well, God does understand. And God does forgive it. Because we're not talking about going to heaven. People say, well, I do this to maintain peace in the family. I do that to maintain peace in the family. Matthew 10:34-36. Now, make note, it comes just before Matthew 10:37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10:34-36. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword. You want to know what divides families? You want to know what causes problems in families? You want to know what splits them up? What causes the most trouble? Jesus. Jesus. In some families, even where they're believers, it splits them up. Because some of them love Jesus, some of them don't, and some of them can't make up their minds. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And it's all over Jesus. Jesus has to have first place in your heart. He doesn't have to, but he wants it. My mother didn't like this calling I had. Not at first. This is something that's between myself personally and God. And it's very personal. And the relationship you have with Christ is very personal if you know Him as Savior. You've got to make up your mind whether you love God more than you love your mother-in-law, your daughter-in-law, your husband, your wife, your son, in-laws, outlaws, and whatever. And you've got to set an example for them if you ever want to see them change. When it comes to time to serve God, and it's going to interfere with your relationship with them, serve God first. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, I don't like that. That's why most preachers just preach on salvation by grace, secure the believer, and Jesus is coming. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now, do you want the truth or don't you? That's it. I thank God this doesn't have anything to do with going to heaven. But I thank God it has everything to do with proving your love for Christ. His opposition to the others in your family. You really love your family? You really care about your family? Then for their sake, set the example before them and show them that the body of Christ means more to you than them. And don't let anything separate you from faithful service to Jesus Christ. If you do, you're doing them a disservice and you're doing yourself a disservice. Luke 14, 25, 26. We're talking about being worthy, not being saved. You think this is easy? Lord, have mercy, it's the most difficult thing I've ever faced in my life. That's why you can get by on preaching salvation by grace, secure the believer in Jesus is coming. But when it comes to serving Him, you have to toe the mark. Luke 14, 25, 26. And there went great multitudes with Him. You know, many people were saved in Jesus' ministry. Many people were baptized by John. Many people were baptized by the first New Testament church. At one time, Jesus was baptizing more than John. And after John's demise, He was bigger baptizing them by the upteens. But where were they at Pentecost? There were only about 120 that assembled, the Bible says. What happened? You know what a church is? It's made up of disciples. You know how I know it's made up of disciples? Because you will not find the word mentioned, the word disciple or disciples, in the Bible after the book of Acts. Romans? It's not in there. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians? Not in there. Galatians? Not in there. Ephesians? Not in there. Colossians? Not in there. Philippians, not in there. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, not in there. My goodness. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, not in there. Titus, not in there. On and on and on and on and on, right down to the book of Revelation. Through it. All those epistles of which most of the New Testament consists, not once does the word disciple or disciples appear. You know why? It would have been redundant. You see, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts were not written to the churches. But all the others were. And the reason they did not use the word disciple or disciples because it would have been redundant. It was understood that once you were saved and had been baptized and made a part of a local church, you were a disciple. And it would have been redundant. So it was written to disciples. A lot of people on this earth are saved. A lot of people were saved during Jesus' ministry. But where were they when it came to be a follower and a disciple? And there went great multitudes with Him, and He turned and said unto them, here's where He separated the men from the boys. And here's where you and I get separated or make up our minds to do what He wants. I don't expect most of you to do this. I'm not even sure if I'm going to do it. So why should I be surprised if you don't do it? Because it's a personal choice. And there went great multitudes with Him, and He turned and said to them, if any man come to Me and hate not his father, He's not talking about hating. He's talking about it would be rated as hate in comparison to the love they have for Him. He had just said, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father and his mother and against his daughter and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law and her mother, and a man's foes shall be that of his own household. He that loveth father more than Me is not worthy of Me. He that loveth son or daughter is not worthy of Me. He's talking about being worthy. He's talking about a comparison of the love you have for Him personally. And the church is His local body, so we're talking about loving the church. If any man come to Me and hate not his father and mother and wife. He makes it pretty plain. And children. He included children. And brethren and sisters. My goodness, that means everybody. That means your family's got to be placed second in God's eyes. But are you placing your family second if you put God first? No, you are not. Because if you put God first, how in heaven's name do you think your children are ever going to learn how important God is to you if you don't put Him before them? And His own life also. He cannot be my disciple. This is coming. That's easy. Brother, this is hard. You say, well, I want to do it. Keep on trying and wanting to do it. Don't throw up your hands and quit. You say, well, I make commitments and then I don't keep them. Keep on making them and keep on trying to keep them. And keep on trying to put the Lord first. If you don't think He's helped you, you're quite mistaken. Now let's look back above what we just looked at. We looked here at the scripture that said, Luke 14, 25, 26, and there went great multitudes with Him. Now let's look what comes before all that, in Luke 14, 16 through 20, and then 24. And instead of them, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. There's coming to be a marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. He's going to select out a group of people, Bible refers to as the bride, that were faithful to Him, that He deemed worthy of living very near Him in heaven. And a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden. Remember, this comes just before what I just showed you. Come, for all things are now ready. Well, they're ready in heaven. Where do you want to live in heaven? That's going to depend on the judgment of Christ at His judgment seat, whether He considers you worthy to live in the same immediate proximity of where He is forever. And they all, with one consent, begin to make excuse. And everybody's got an excuse for not loving the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the local church. There's no question, the Bible repeatedly states it. And they all, with one consent, begin to make excuse. These sound familiar? The first said unto me, I've bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it, and I pray thee have me excused. Land, property, possessions, business transactions, they meant more to this person than coming to this man's feast. And you're going to have to make up your mind, or you need to make up your mind, where you want to live in heaven, and whether you want to be counted worthy at the judgment seat of Christ by His assessment. And you've got to learn not to put your business, your possessions, your money, and all the things that you have that you value so highly, which are the gods of your heart, not to put them before Christ. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them, and I pray thee have me excused. Again, personal possessions. These oxen were very important to him. They were more important than coming to this master's feast. You're going to have to make up your own mind. See, you don't have to, but you need to. Nobody can make it up except you. Oh, I can preach about it, tell you about it. You can read it in the Word of God. You can understand it. But when it finally comes down to the nitty-gritty, you're going to have to make up your mind where you want to live in heaven and whether you really believe all this and whether it's worth serving Him and whether it's worth putting Him first. How many gods do you have in your heart? How many idols do you have in your heart? You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, I've got a book. Good! So have I. Good! If you're sitting out there and saying, I don't have any, oh, brother, you are in serious, serious trouble because you're lying to yourself. As long as you're in the flesh, you're going to have other idols in your heart. You love your children in the flesh. Some of you women carried them in your flesh. You gave them birth. They're very special to you. Is anything wrong with that? Absolutely nothing. But do not let that stop you from setting the example. It's up to you. Thank God it's not up to me. Thank God it's up to you. And it's up to me whether I want to do this. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Is it your wife or your children that separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Is that why you don't come to church sometimes? Is that the way you show to them your love for God? Do you set an example of showing them that church is a secondary thing in your life, or is it the first thing in your life? And therefore I cannot come. Notice what he says to close this out in verse 24. For I say unto you that none of these men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. There's a glorious city three-fifths the size of the United States that's coming down on this earth. How do I know? The Bible says so. You say, how do you know you're saved? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I've repented of my sins. I've trusted in Jesus. I've asked him to save me. He has. But how do I know that city's there? He says so in Revelation. Said it's coming down on the earth. Said it's three-fifths the size of the United States. That's where the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be held. I want to be counted worthy to be there. Do I think I'll be counted worthy? No. But I'm sure going to make a run for it. I'm sure going to make a race for it. Matthew 10, 36 through 39. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Paul said concerning salvation, what he was supposed to do after he was saved. He said, that he was saved, but he said the life that he now lived in the flesh, he lived by the faith of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for me. How much of your life are you living for the Son of God who lives inside you? The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. So was I when I was saved. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I'm still alive in the flesh. But Christ lives in me. Paul said, I am crucified. And I am crucified. And he was crucified. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay, I pastor this church. Here I am pastoring this church. Now, am I worthy? I don't know. But I'm telling you this. He that findeth his life shall lose it. If this is all your life is, your kids, your husband, your wife, your family, and that's the God of your heart, and church is just something you incidentally work into your schedule when you can find the time, then you're losing your life. You're wasting it. I'm not telling you're not going to heaven. But I'm telling you, the life you live in the flesh, you're throwing away. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. How do you lose your life for someone? You surrender it to them. How do you surrender it to them? By letting that be the God of your life, by putting it first in your life. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there are a lot of things in God's Word that are important. It's certainly important to be saved, but it's certainly important to put him first. He's the one that gave you those children. He's the one that gave you the husband. He's the one that gave you the wife. He's the one that gave you your job. He's the one that gave you the breath so you could have all this. Don't fail to put him first. As the song leader comes, as the pianist comes,